Well, this morning we continue our study in the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, and we're reading today from chapter 2, brief reading, chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. I wanted to slow down a little and just take in this little portion, which is come at the topic within the passage is very much one which is recurring throughout the letter, but I wanted to just take in these this small portion of chapter 2, 7 to 11. But first of all, we're going to read from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy and chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. Deuteronomy 5, and the recounting of the law of God. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And we read in John's first epistle, in 1 John chapter 2, from verse 7 to 11. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Amen. And may God bless his holy word to us. Well, let's bow briefly and come to God in prayer again. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can again open up your holy scriptures, and we thank you that this is your great gift to us, that we might see in those scriptures your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived and died and was raised from the dead for our salvation. And then, O Lord, that we might see in that same word how we ought to live as those who have looked to him with eyes of faith, as those who have come to that place in our lives of recognizing our great sinfulness, recognizing that Jesus is the Savior we most desperately need, and who now would seek to live for him, for his honor and for his praise, and for the blessing of his people. We pray then, Holy Spirit, that you would be in our midst, and that you would guide our thoughts, that you would guide all that is said, and we pray that your word would take root and bear fruit within each of our lives. We pray that you would minister to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of 1 Timothy, in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, as Paul began there what was the first of two epistles to his younger brother and his fellow minister, his fellow laborer in the church, he said these words, somewhat surprising words. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the aim of our charge, that is the big goal of our ministry, is love. The aim of our charge, said the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, the aim of our charge is love. And it seems to me that what Paul was essentially saying there on that occasion, particularly when we set those words in the context of the wider teachings of the New Testament, what he was saying is the way that you can tell that the ministry of God's word has been received by faith and has really taken root within a company of men and women in the church is in the extent to which they love one another as Christ first loved them. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that love is one of the primary hallmarks, if not the ultimate hallmark, of what it means to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and in turn, a genuine community of his redeemed saints. And this is one of the major points that the Apostle John is making throughout this, his first epistle, and especially here in these verses that we just read together from chapter 2. If you think about what John has said so far in the letter, and these different tests that he's began to lay out for us, first of all, he gave us a doctrinal test, where, remember, he spoke about the need to embrace and believe in the true Christ, not a false Christ, but the true Christ of Holy Scripture. Then he gave us what was essentially a moral test, where he spoke about the importance of walking in the light and living by the commandments of God. But now, it's as if he's saying, here is then the ultimate relational test. The relational test, the test of love. And the crucial thing that he really presses home to us in these verses is the very basic truth that this is actually, in the end, a salvation issue. That is, it's an issue of first importance. Not that we earn our salvation by conjuring up within ourselves some degree of love or being loving, but if we are saved by grace and through faith and in Jesus Christ, then John is saying we will then be those whose lives are marked by a love for God, and particularly here, in this context, love for his people. Look at what he says in verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Whereas ongoing love for God's people is the practice of those who are living in the light of Christ and are saved, hatred for God's people is the practice of those who remain in darkness and are not saved. It's as if there is this great big dividing line. It's that important, he's saying. This great big dividing line that separates those who are in Christ and in his light from those who are outside of Christ and in darkness. And that line of demarcation is one that is labeled love. Love towards God and love for his people. And so, first of all, it's a matter of first importance, but secondly, and also just by way of introduction in a sense, notice in verses 10 and 11, notice that love and hatred also have practical implications. Implications both for our own lives and for the lives of those around us. Whereas when we love God's people, we abide in the light, that is, we remain in the way of Christ, and there is therefore no cause for stumbling, either our own stumbling or the stumbling that we would otherwise cause in others. On the other hand, he says, the person who hates his brother is not only in the darkness, that is, lost and dead in sin, but that person therefore then walks in darkness, says John, that is, he practices evil, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now that's very interesting, because the world out there says that love is blind. I suppose there's a sense in which that is true when it comes to romantic love. That kind of romantic love can make people do all kinds of crazy things. And I suppose that's what people mean when they say love is blind. But what is the Bible saying? The Bible is saying that true love, the love that is found in Jesus Christ and which is ours through faith in him, is actually evidence of the fact that we are those who have been given eyes to see. And insofar as we continue then to practice that love, to walk in love, what it means, practically speaking, is that we're no longer those who are groping around like a blind man in the dark, but instead we are those who are walking in righteousness and therefore providing no cause for stumbling. And so, first of all, it is a salvation issue. It's an issue of first importance. And secondly, it is one that does carry practical implications then for our own lives and for those around us. Now I'm conscious that we've kind of started out here at the end of the passage, and I've done that really just to try to emphasize the point that John is making here, that love really is. That's the essence of what he's saying. It is a matter of first importance. We mustn't see this as a secondary matter, as something off to the side. It is front and center in the sense of discipleship and gospel living. But what is helpful then about the start of the passage, verses 7 and 8, is that there we see both the imperative to love and the essential ground or basis on which we're able to do so. The imperative and the ground of love. First of all, the imperative to love, says John, is both old and it is new. It is both old and it is new. Now, there's been a lot of discussion and debate over the years about what precisely John may be referring to here when he speaks of this being an old commandment, verse 7, and also at the same time a new commandment, verse 8. But here is where I land, what I think he is most likely to be saying. First of all, this is an old commandment in the sense that, to quote a man of old, love is the foremost commandment and the guiding precept by which other commandments are to be interpreted. Love is the foremost commandment and the guiding precept by which other commandments are to be interpreted. If you think about what Jesus said when he was asked by the Pharisee, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This, he said, is the great and first commandment. And a second, he said, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What was Jesus doing? What was he doing when he said these vital, important words? Well, he was simply giving a summation of the Ten Commandments. He was declaring the fact that whereas the first table of the law, or the first half of the Ten Commandments, are all to do with our love for God, the second table of the law and the second half of the commandments concern our love for one another. And so, in this sense, the commandment to love was nothing new. It was the very essence of the law that was given to Moses under the Old Covenant, which is in part why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Why? Because love is the essence of what was commanded by God in his law. But then at the same time, and this is where we come on to what is the ground and the basis then of our love. The Apostle John goes on to say, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. First he said it's not a new commandment. Now he says it is. What does he mean? In what sense is it a new commandment? Look at what he goes on to say. It is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him, that is, in Christ, and in you, that is, in you who believe. In other words, although the commandment to love is old, when we think about it historically or chronologically, it was commanded and it was understood way before the time of the apostles when this letter was written. Yet at the same time, it is new in terms of the way it has been fully and perfectly expressed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, with its ongoing expression by the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. Do you see? It is old because it was commanded over 1500 years before the apostolic era. But at the same time, it is new in the sense of its perfect and wonderful and glorious manifestation in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and then, therefore, in its ongoing expression in the life of His bride, the church. This is why Jesus Himself said, do you remember? Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. He wasn't saying this is new in the sense that it's a complete departure from the law that you've already been given. Jesus, of all people, knew what it says in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus knew that this wasn't old in that sense. But do you see, at the same time, that same love, which was the essence of the moral law, was now perfectly manifested in Christ. And therefore, insofar as the disciples followed His pattern and love one another out of their union with Him, in that way, it was a new commandment that He was giving to them. In other words, it's here we're being reminded that the ground and the basis on which we love and thereby honour this huge imperative of the Scriptures is on the basis that we are united with the One who is its perfect example. And we are now continuing to abide in Him. The only way that we can produce the fruit of love, the first expression of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, the only way is if we are spiritually united with the One who is the vine, namely Jesus Christ, and we are abiding in His love. What does it mean to abide in His love? Well, clearly the way that we do that is by keeping His commandments. Jesus said, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. That's the great general principle of what it means to abide in the love of God and the love of Christ, isn't it? Is to walk in the way that He walked, as we read in the passage before this one just last week. And yet, it seems to me that one of the things this must mean, this abiding in His love, is that we need to be those who are then very conscious of and we are thoughtful about the love that He displayed throughout His life. Isn't that true? If Jesus Christ is the epitome, the fullest and perfect example of divine love, this love that we are called now to walk in and to emulate, to reflect in our lives, then it follows our demonstration of this love is going to require us, yes, to be united with Him through faith fundamentally, but also it is going to require us to be those who are very mindful of His ways, who are thinking often about His manner and conduct in life. And so, with all of this in mind, this vital teaching of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to be those who are united with Him and therefore united with his love and able to express his love. Before we close this morning, as we seek to be very real about this and apply it to our lives, I want us to just consider three very basic ways in which this love was perfected and seen in the Lord Jesus. What do we see when we think about the life of our Saviour? Well, first of all, we see in Jesus a lowliness, a spirit of lowliness, that meant he was always ready and he was always willing to mix with the lowest of the low. Isn't that true? Jesus didn't just befriend people from one particular socio-economic background, or the most highly educated, or those with particular standout abilities or skills, those who even were deemed very, very religious in his day. No, he was pleased to spend time with the tax collectors, the publicans and the prostitutes, and other sinners. As you think about that pattern in Jesus' life, as it is recorded and so plain for us in the Gospels, you just get the sense that Jesus loved to go to those who were most acutely aware of their own helplessness. The leper, the paralytic, the lame, the blind. I know that there was more to all of that. I realize, of course, there was. Jesus was demonstrating his divine power, and he was demonstrating and displaying the coming of the kingdom of God in his person, his unique ability as the Messiah to transform those people's lives. There is a uniqueness to all of that in Christ. But nevertheless, the point still stands, dear friends, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, befriended the lowly and the downtrodden of this world. He stooped down very low, not just in his condescension from heaven to earth, but in his manner of life, his disposition towards outsiders, the irreligious of this world. Secondly, we see in Jesus a love that caused him to be wonderfully patient with those who wronged him, those who didn't get it right first time. When he walked with the men on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, he rebuked them for their lack of faith. He said, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." But then, what does it go on to say? It says, "Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, spending the necessary time to walk with those men, to stay with them for sufficient time to make very clear to them all that they needed to see, to do what needed to be done. Those who just didn't get it. When the disciples began to panic in the middle of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, again he rebuked them. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" But then he calmed the storm, and he continued to teach them to walk with his men, his chosen ones. When the Apostle Peter so blatantly denied him three times, denied him publicly before others, in that crucial juncture, moment of the life of Christ, he's about to be executed. Jesus later on, he questioned him, saying, "Do you love me, Peter?" Three times, once for each denial. But he never cast the apostle aside. He restored his man. He commanded Peter, feed my sheep. Go on your way, Peter. Keep going to the end. Up you get off the floor and carry on. And so we see that this love of God, a love which is perfected in the person of Christ, a love that caused him to befriend the lowest in society, a love that was remarkably patient with his people, caused them to not give up on them, no matter how much they failed him. And finally, what else would we say about this love? This love that we are called to emulate? Well, surely we would have to say that the love of Christ was profoundly sacrificial. When you think about the condescension of Jesus Christ from the glory of heaven to this fallen earth, you take on board his taking on of human flesh, and with that his willingness to associate with fallen men and women. Then you think about all of the trials and the miseries that he faced throughout life, and particularly the opposition that he came into contact with through those who hated him and despised his teaching. And then finally the fact that he not only laid down his life unto death on a cross, but of his own accord, he took on our sin and he suffered the punishment of God that was due to us for that sin. What are you left with when you consider all of these things? You're left with the greatest demonstration of sacrificial love that the world has ever seen and ever will see. A love that was absolutely other person-centered. A love that was willing to bleed and die in order that you and I and all who believe might live with him in glory. That we might know the riches of the grace of God in him and through him. In order that we who were poor might become very rich in the glory of his kingdom. And friends, this is why John will later go on to say in chapter 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's these words of Jesus in John chapter 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, dear friends, as those who want to glorify God in this world, we must be strong in our doctrinal convictions. We must know truth from error. We must be ready to call out that which is false and evil and wrong. We must be willing to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, just as Jesus himself did. Of course that is true. But friends, let me say this. If our doctrine doesn't lead to a change in our demeanor, if our confession doesn't bring out in us the love of Christ, it's here we're being reminded that somewhere along the way, something has gone wrong, hasn't it? Because love, as we're being reminded here, from the pen of the Apostle John and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, love is at the very heart of what it means to be united with the man of love. the man Christ Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we can end by just hearing these profound, beautiful, wonderful, heart-searching words of Scripture together. Hear these words afresh, dear loved ones of Christ. If I speak in the tongues of men and of have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your covenant love. Thank you for that love that was established in eternity past, which has been fulfilled and demonstrated in time. Thank you for a love that will be surely brought to its conclusion on that day which is to come. We thank you for the way that you have so perfectly, wonderfully set forth your love in the appearing of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that that same love has, if we believe in him, been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That now, in Christ, we have all that we need to display his love, to demonstrate his love in the way that we live. We pray, O Lord, at this time, conscious as we are of our failure to love in so many different ways. We pray humbly, Lord, that you would forgive us for times when we have not reflected that which has been so crucially given to us and set forth for us in Christ and his gospel. We pray that you would help us to follow in his footsteps. We pray that you would grant to us a spirit of lowliness, that we would indeed be those who are willing to befriend those who are most in need, particularly amongst the company of your saints. We pray that you would cause us to be patient and steadfast and loyal to our brothers and sisters in the faith. We pray that you would help us to be ready to be sacrificial with our lives for the cause of the gospel, for the glory of your name, for the advancement of your kingdom. We think of the words of that man of old who said, if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Lord, we pray that such a sentiment would be applied to each of our hearts, that we might be ready to count the cost of discipleship, to take up our cross and to follow in the way of our Master. We recognize, our Father, that a big part of what that means is to be prayerful for others. And so at this time we do want to pray for this family of your saints here in Perth. We want to pray, Father, for those who have very young children and some who have been very unwell in recent months. We think again especially of the Simpson household. And we pray, Lord, that you would minister to young Isla and to David, to Les and Liv. We pray that you would restore this wee girl, Lord, by the power that you have at your disposal and for the glory of your own name. Grant them grace to cope with days of great challenge. We remember the Brown family and young Oliver, and particularly Oliver and also Skye. And Father, we ask that you would keep them well and restore them from any illness. And we pray that you would give them too grace to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray for those who are unwell at this time, those who are living with afflictions of body and mind. We remember Davy McGregor. We thank you for him, Lord, and thank you for his profession of faith in years gone by. And as his mind is failing, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who plays for keeps and who promises to never leave nor forsake your redeemed saints. We pray, Lord, that you would look upon Davy with mercy and kindness and keep him strong in faith in these difficult days. We think of Angus McSween at this time, Lord, following his diagnosis with leukemia. And Father, we ask again that you would minister to him. Lord, bring him to a sure and certain saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with Effie. We pray for your blessing upon them in these days. We pray that you would give them grace to cope, and that if it be your good and perfect will, that you would restore that man and grant him many more years, Lord, to serve you in this world. We remember those who are struggling with the frailties, the weaknesses of older years. We remember our brother Bill and Donald Mackay and Father, others who struggle with life's limitations. Grant them the grace to cope from one day to the next. We remember those who are widowed. Father, those who struggle from one day to the next. Those for whom life feels as if it has many ups and downs. And we pray that you would grant them comfort, that you would assure them of your presence with them. We pray that you would apply to them the soothing balm of the covenant of grace, and that you might heal their bleeding wounds. Father, as we think of our call to make disciples and to share the love of Jesus Christ and his gospel with others, those who are living in darkness, we do pray for your blessing on this church and all of the ways in which we would seek to make Christ known. We pray for various activities. We thank you for a good day in the streets of Perth yesterday. Thank you for those who were able to hand out the gospel tracts. We pray, Father, that you would bless your word to those who received it. We thank you for going before us, for the openness that we observed among many that we came into contact with. We pray, Lord, that this would spread throughout our congregation. We pray that you would touch the lives of any who may be able and who may be willing by your grace to help with that work. We remember the work of the cafe and the mums and toddlers. We thank you for those who serve, and we pray, Father, for all we come into contact with. Lord, now that you would give us a word in season, and that we would always be ready to share with others the wonderful hope that we have in Christ. We pray, Father in heaven, for any who may be among us this morning, who are strangers to your grace, who are outside of the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that you would lay your hand upon them and grant them the grace to acknowledge their sins before the Saviour, to come to the foot of the cross, to that place where there is restoration, where there is forgiveness, and where all who come can be reconciled to God. We ask that you would continue to bless us on this, the Lord's Day. Father, continue to minister to us through our time of fellowship, and may our eyes be upon you, and may we give great glory to God for his goodness in the gospel. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.